But, you know, growing up in the church, I heard about miracles. Some of the stories I'm going to tell you in a few moments are stories that I grew up with. Maybe you guys grew up with those stories as well. But the fact is that I never believed they would happen in my life. There was never any in my relationship with God or watching my parents who took us to church all the time or anybody else that I knew. Nobody expected God to do anything unusual in their life. They could tell you the stories of the Bible. Shoot, I grew up watching Cecil B. DeMille's Exodus story, you know, and the Israelites came out of Egypt, you know, and Cecil B. DeMille's, you know, portrayed that in a movie. And manna from heaven and all that kind of thing. I grew up hearing those stories. What's so funny is that I became an adult Christian. I picked up a Bible for the first time, started reading it, and I said, oh, that's where they got those stories. I heard the stories, I didn't know where they came from. But the interesting thing about this is that as a child growing up, none of us expected God to be that real or present in our lives. 19 years old when I gave my life to Christ. I was already married and had a baby. That's what brought me to the Lord. My life was such a mess. I had to find direction. I had to find life. I didn't know who I was. And then I came to Christ. I probably was 20 years old when this happened, but I mean, you know, when you got a baby, the baby has doctor visits and this whole thing. And I just remember this weight on my shoulders of a doctor bill that was sitting there. Because I worked a minimum wage job. And in those days, minimum wage job was $2.65 an hour. I had a minimum wage job. I made under $3 an hour raising a family. I had this doctor bill that was looming, and probably that doctor bill was probably a month's worth of pay. And it was just there, and I had no way to pay it. I mean, I'm doing what I can to kind of do this stuff. Insurance, are you kidding me? I mean, you know, none of that kind of stuff existed. And I'm praying, God, I don't feel right about this. Baby got sick again. Melinda, my oldest, you know, she got sick again. Something, they had to go to the doctors. You know, I'm praying for the baby and praying. I'm just so embarrassed about the idea of taking my kid to the doctor again. I haven't even paid the bill that I got sitting down there. And I was praying about it, and I was coming into this. I was an adult Christian now, and I'm beginning to experience that God does work in my life in the same way that He worked in the ways I was reading about in Scripture. Walked into the doctor's office. Took Melinda in, you know, we're there, we take him. We go out, and I walked up and I said, you've got supposed to pay the bill. And I'm trying to come out, and she said, you know, someone came in here about a week ago and paid your bill off and said to tell you it was from the Lord and walked out. I had no idea who it was. I had no idea. And I went out of there just dumbfounded. God, you're real. You really did act in my life. I remember being invited to my parents' house, and I was sitting there. My dad had gotten home from work, and I was explaining this to my parents. And I remember seeing my dad. That's what I saw when I was up here worshiping. I saw my dad standing across the room, and he turned around almost in anger. And he said, who did that? And I said, God did that. He said, no. And he said, no one does anything for nothing. I mean, he didn't have that kind of faith at that moment. That ruined him before he died. But he didn't understand that because he'd never experienced it. He'd never experienced nor understood that the miracles that he'd heard about in church, the God who works in people's lives in the Bible is the same God who's alive today, and He will work in our lives. I don't know if that means anything to you, but what we're are trying to do is help you to realize that. I don't want to have you exist in the church for all your Christianity and be like I was, where I went to church every Sunday, heard all these stories, but never came out with any kind of expectancy that God would be present in my life and do the same kinds of things. I want to help you so that when you face stuff in this world, bills, whatever it is, that you know that there's a God in heaven who loves you so much that He will work in your life if you ask Him. And He may not work in big, dramatic ways that like parting the Red Sea, but it may happen in more subversive ways. And if your eyes are open, you'll know, God, that was God. He heard my prayer. He actually does love me. So what is God looking for? That's what He's looking for in His people. When God looks through the world to see a man or a woman and said, that's it, that's what I'm looking for. It's this word called faith. Not something we can work up, though. It's something we just do. And then 2 Chronicles 16:9 has this verse in there, and it's around the whole action of faith that took place. But King Asa received these words from a prophet, and I love these words. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. Now, I know it's easy to look in the mirror and go, my heart isn't completely His. I mean, I've got a lot of areas to grow. But I mean, realize that God sees your heart differently. He just demonstrated this verse here today because three people at least came into this room hurting and God stopped. Just like He said, stop the music. I got something to say. You are here today and you may feel alone and rejected and you may have... you may feel that I'm pretty distant from you, but I want you to know right now, I know what you're going through and I'm with you and I love you. That's incredible. He's searching to and fro throughout the earth, looking for people whose heart is His. And so Hebrews, I don't know if you realize how big this word of faith is. In the Scripture, Romans chapter 1, Paul starts this letter to the Romans. And then he says these words, which you may have heard before, but they are really huge words in terms of the Bible, in terms of the book of Romans. It gives us the introduction to the book of Romans. And it goes like this. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the power of God is revealed. Listen now. For in it, the power of God for salvation is revealed from faith to faith. You ever read those words? The power of God for salvation is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith for all those who believe. That's Romans 1:16. Now, as a new Christian, reading those words, of course, I started out like many people do with the old King James Bible, and then it's not so big today, but still, those words were kind of mystical to me. I mean, it's like, how do you grasp that? I mean, in the gospel, the power of God is revealed from faith to faith. What does that mean, from faith to faith? I mean, Paul, what does he mean, from faith to faith? And then he repeats it, for all those who believe. But once you get used to the language of the Bible, you realize what he's actually saying is, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes by faith and faith alone. You can't add anything to it. It's like he said, it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes strictly by faith. It's almost as if he's emphasizing the idea of faith. It's like, don't add anything to it. You can't get away from it. It's faith and faith alone. Faith is the whole bottle of wax. That's what God's looking for. Simply a man or a woman who will trust what he says. It's Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is built around the same idea. It's all throughout the book of Hebrews. And we come up to chapter 11, and it's like the writer into the Hebrews here is like saying, well, now, okay, let's just tackle this subject of faith for a moment. So, he gives us a dictionary definition. It's like, well, let's start with a dictionary definition. Now, you all know what it's like to look into a dictionary. Look up the word automobile. An automobile is blah, 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 blah. If you've never seen an automobile, and you think, well, I'm online and I keep hearing people talk about automobiles, I'm going to look up in a dictionary what an automobile is. So you look it up in a dictionary. Depending upon where you've been and what you've seen and what your life experiences are, no matter how that dictionary describes it, you're going to have some tweaked idea of what automobile is. You may get an idea, but you really aren't going to know it, are you? So he gives us a dictionary definition. This was the one I grew up with, the old King James, when I first became a Christian. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I know, as a young Christian, I would hear people quote that to me, and I would just be going, that doesn't make any sense to me. I can't grasp it. I can't get a handle on it. And then newer translations started re-looking at the words and realizing, you know, first the word substance was used in 1611 when they translated the King James Bible. It was used a little bit differently, and then so we grasp it kind of like that. So they update the translation to a more modern translation. The New American Standard Bible says it's the assurance of things hoped for, of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now see, when Dean walked in here, he walked up this aisle and he walked over to that chair after he greeted everybody and hobnobbed and all that stuff like that. He came over there and he had the assurance in him that that chair, when he sat down on it, wasn't going to collapse. I mean, because he had no hesitation at all. He walked in and he said, you know, now if you didn't know that chair was going to hold you, you wouldn't have sat down like that. If you were tentative, if you looked at it and you didn't have faith in that chair, you would have gone, you know, I mean, you're real careful about how you sat down on it. And that whole thing, there's a picture of faith. You had the assurance that what you hoped for was that chair would hold you, and you had the assurance it would. And so you sat right down on it. It's the conviction of things not seen. Now, if I brought you out a new chair and I said, here, try this one. You'd never seen anybody sit in that chair. But you had the conviction that Pastor Steve wouldn't be pulling a thing on you, you know, so he'd give you a chair that he trusted in, and you came and you just sat right down on it again. The conviction of something you'd never seen. I'd never seen anybody sit in that chair. I don't know if it'll hold me, but I trust it. I have conviction that it will. Faith. You live faith out every day in some realms. That was faith. When you came in here and you sat in that chair, there was faith that chair would hold you. So in New International Version, it says, it just uses a few different words. It says the same thing, the confidence in what we hope for, the assurance about what we do not see. And then finally, the New Living Translation, which I just have fallen in love with and I've used it for the last couple of years, is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. Do any of you expect to receive an inheritance soon? Like you have a parent that's like on their deathbed or anything like that, and you know that you are in their will, that you've seen the piece of paper that says you are in, oh, back there, okay? And you have, see, you're hoping, you don't want them to die or anything, but you have a hope. You know, you have the confidence of what you hope for. You don't see it yet. I mean, you've got a piece of paper that says that, but that money isn't in your hands. The inheritance is not there and that old thing. But you have an assurance that when that parent is gone, or whoever that person is, then it will be yours. There's an assurance there about that. You don't see it yet. They're still alive, but there's an assurance that that's coming. Transfer all of that to your relationship with God. That's faith. You don't necessarily see it, but there's an assurance in you of things that you hope for and of things you cannot see. You're confident that those things are there. My Father, that couldn't have happened. Nobody does that. You don't get anything for nothing. Why did he look so pale when I told him about it? Well, the blood had kind of drained out of his face. Like, are you kidding me? That couldn't happen. See, we can spend a lifetime talking about this God, but until we actually learn to trust that what he says is real. So here's what he says is real. John 3:16. God so loved the world. Stop right there. What's God's attitude towards the world? Love. How do you know that? Because it's written in a word. It's repeated again and again. Also, he did an action, a great action. Although you don't see that action, you've never seen it, you've only heard about it. The death of Jesus, his son, on the cross. God so loved the world. Let me ask you a question. Are you part of that world? So what's God's attitude towards you? If you're part of that world, God so loved the world, is that not talking about you? What is God's attitude towards you? Notice it doesn't say God so loved good people, like Brian. Or, God forbid, even his wife. I mean, you know. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say God loves good people so much. It says God loves the world. Good and bad. Jesus actually said that in the Sermon on the Mount. He put all that together like that. So it's not God's love for you is not based upon behavior. Is it a good thing to be good? If as good as you can, yeah. But is God's love for you qualified by that? Thank God it isn't. Because when I was running 180 degrees away from God and doing really bad things, he still loved me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him, believes in him, trusts in him, believes, trusts him. You believed in that chair. That's why you sat. Trusted that chair. It's the same trust, believe. God so loved the world that whoever believes in him could not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that just seems way too easy. I mean, what do you mean believes in him? Faith. That's what God's looking for. All right, so let's just keep going here because I've already used up probably all my time now just going through these announcements. So I put together a few thoughts over this course of talking about faith that sort of help us sort of put this in different contexts. I mean, you know, we look at it in different contexts and help us sort of get a grasp on this idea of faith. Faith is our certainty that life exists in two parts. Next Saturday, we're going to offer Trent Taylor back to God together. We're going to have a memorial service and remember this man's life. And in a prayer of action, offer him back to God. Bring some comfort to Judy and her family and give worship to God. But I am absolutely confident that Trent is still alive. His body is not, but the Trent that I know is with Jesus, walking in glory. It's not some casual thing that we do just to comfort one another. It's not, he's in a better place kind of thing. I have a confidence. It's the certainty. I have a certainty about that because my faith in Christ. Because someone 2,000 years ago in this world rose from the dead. He wasn't resuscitated. He rose from the dead. And that man, while he was dying, turned and looked at another man who was dying next to him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, if Jesus had just died and stayed dead, I could have, you know, but Jesus didn't. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. That's what the church is all about. The church was born then. But that's why we're here. If we don't believe that life exists in two parts, that what we're doing here is somehow preparing the way for where we're going. If we didn't believe that, we're wasting our time here. I'm wasting my time being moral, being good, trying to make good decisions. I'm wasting my time being truthful. I'm wasting my time being kind, doing kind acts. What I should do is just live my life for the gusto. And, you know, because when it's over, it's over. If we believe that it's over, then we might as well just go home. Why are you in church? What the heck? But we're here because we believe life exists in two parts. We believe this isn't all there is. And so we're not out watching football games or playing, you know, in the park or barbecuing right now. We're here gathered to know more about this God and be encouraged in our walk with Him. Faith is not just demonstrated in big things, but in little acts as well. So sometimes we put ourselves down. We think, "Oh, I don't have much faith." Well, you're here. You walked in this door on a Sunday morning. That's an act of faith. Really. I told the people last night when we had our ministry last night, I said, this is a prayer for church unity. And that prayer began the moment you got in your car to drive to this event. It was not just when you started vocalizing words to God about praying. It began when you got in your car, when you made the decision to come. That was an act of faith. Faith is not just demonstrated in big things, but in little acts as well. Well, my kids were small, and I'd go in, I'd put them to bed, and I'd lay my hands on their head, and I'd pray for them. That's an act of faith. Faith is trusting God. If you can't grasp it any other way, faith is a word, but I have faith in you. But I trust in you sometimes means a little bit more. Then I got trust in you. And then finally, what I put up here is the most basic expression of real faith is a life of gratitude. You got to think about that for a minute. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy. How can we be joyful when things don't always go good for us? Because of faith. Because we know that even though things don't go so good right now, that God is still at work in and around us. Because God's more interested in you and in helping you become a kingdom person than He is in getting things done in your life. Because sometimes getting things done, just imagine what your life would be like, really, if everything went your way when you wanted it. Think about it. Think about it. I'm hungry. All right, there's food there. Oh, thanks, God. I need a new house. Oh, God, I just came right there. I need a new car. Oh, yeah. Just think about it. Think about it, really. If every time everything you wanted, you got the way you wanted it, what kind of people would you be? Somebody said happy. You may think so. You may think so. But, you know, Earl Flynn, those of you old enough to remember Earl Flynn, I've been told that he claimed at the end of his life, I've had it all. I've done everything. I've had it all. And then he said these words, is there anything else? Is there anything else? God, we live in a time where we've seen people who had it all and ended up committing suicide. There just was nothing left for them. At least the tradition around Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was a young man and an alcoholic. He conquered the world faster than anybody can ever believe. He just led that Greek army to conquer the world. And when he conquered everything, he had it all. He drank himself to death because he wasn't happy. You wouldn't want everything. The way that I wouldn't. We'd be the ugliest creation in all of the universe. God is into raising up eternal sons and daughters. And so, you know, He's trustworthy. But He's trustworthy right there. It's not about us getting everything that we want. It's about us learning His presence, where He is and working. And sometimes He heals, and sometimes He doesn't. And sometimes He provides for us in a miraculous way. And we go, whoa! And other times it seems to come a little bit harder, a little more difficult. But we learn to trust Him in that. And so faith is lived out. And I think probably I'm going to skip all of this to my last picture here. So the book of Hebrews chapter 11 then says, okay, this is what faith is. Now let me give you examples. So it's like now all of a sudden, let me give you the dictionary definition of faith. And now he says, now let me show you a real life example. It's almost like he says, if you've never seen a car, you've never sat in a car, come on outside, let me show you a car. And now you take that dictionary definition, you go, oh, I get it. And Hebrews 11 gives you several examples of faith. And when I finish this up next week, I'll kind of put a whole thing around it. But the example that he gives here, to finish off his examples before he sort of gets into a dialogue of putting it all together in Hebrews 11, is Joshua and Jericho. So if you have your Bible, turn to Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 5. If you don't have your Bible, I guess you got to just sit and listen to me. Now, I grew up hearing this story. Many of you grew up hearing this story in church, and it's been, you know, probably on TV and different stuff, kind of the basic idea of the story of Joshua and the conquering of Jericho. Joshua was a young man who hung around with Moses. You know, when Moses came back to deliver the people of Israel, he was like a disciple of Moses. He followed Moses everywhere. He was always, wherever Moses went, even when he wasn't invited, Joshua was there. Moses went up on top of the mountain. He had the Ten Commandments. Joshua followed him as far as he could. When Moses came down, Joshua was standing right there waiting. When God called Moses to come into the tent and meet with him, guess who followed? Joshua. And at the end of Moses' life, God said, Moses, come up here. I'm taking you home now. And Joshua, your mantle is falling on Joshua. He's now going to lead your people. So Joshua became the new Moses. He became the leader of Israel. He led them across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And now all of a sudden they faced their first test, their first battle of conquering this Promised Land. Jericho. What do you say, Jericho? Jericho was a real city. In fact, I'm told that Jericho was one of the most ancient cities that we can find in all the world. Jericho. Now, that's not just Bible talking. I mean, you're not scientists, you know, do all this research. Jericho is probably the oldest civilization in all the world. They're led to this city, which is a walled city. And the description of these walls is that they were 10 feet, 12 feet high. They were huge. And they existed in rows. There was more than one wall there. And then the actual wall, probably that's talked about here on the surrounding outside of the city, is 8 feet thick. Huge. And these people were secure inside of that city. They'd locked it up, and they're secure. And this is the first test for Israel to come and conquer the land. They've got to face Jericho. So now they're across the land, they're camping there, and in verse 13 it says, when Joshua was near the town of Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a sword in hand. Now this kind of gives you a little clue about Joshua and his personality. He sees this guy standing there with a sword. So Joshua went up to him and demanded, are you friend or foe? That's what it says. Are you for me or against me? And he's standing there. You can see Joshua's ready. He's ready to go to battle. I mean, he's all armed out and stuff, and sees this guy standing there with a sword, and he walks up, he says, this is a challenge, and he walks up, are you with me or against me? I'm wondering if God smiled. I'm wondering, was there any humor at all in this for God? So the man said, neither one. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. He says, at this, Joshua fell with his face to the ground in reverence. Now, can you see that? He goes immediately from, are you friend or foe? He says, I'm the commander of the Lord's army. And when the reality hits it, it's like, poof, flat. He says, I'm at your command, Joshua said. What do you want your servant to do? I like this. God didn't let him off the hook. He said, the commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your shoes. This is a holy place. I love that just that moment. I mean, he didn't have to say that, but like Joshua not only challenged him, so now he's down on his face. God didn't think that was enough. He said, hey, take off your shoes. This is a holy place. This is set apart now. Jericho, Joshua, he takes off his shoes and says, now the gates of Jericho were tightly shut. The people were afraid of the Israelites. No one was allowed to go in or out. So, I mean, they're secure. They're locked away. And it says, but the Lord said to Joshua, I've given you Jericho, its king, and all its strong warriors. I've given them to you. You and your fighting men, now listen, now he's giving him instructions. You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days. 7 priests will walk ahead of the ark, each carrying a ram's horn. On the 7th day, you are to march around the town 7 times with the priests blowing the horns. When you hear the priests give the one long blast on the ram's horn, have all the people shout as loud as they can. Then the walls of the town will collapse and the people can charge straight into the town. Now stop right now. Just listen to those instructions. How ludicrous! Joshua, he sees a walled city. They know they got to conquer that. They got to get in there. And God, the commander of the Lord's army, that's who that is. God speaks to him and says, "This is what you're going to do. You're going to gather all your warriors and the ark and the priests." And tomorrow, you're going to march around the city One time, the priest blowing their horns, and if you read on, it says, nobody say a word. Impose silence on everybody. Don't even talk. Don't say a thing. Just march around there with the blowing of the horns. And at the end of 7 days, on the seventh day, you're to do that 7 times. And then let the priest blow the horn one more time and have everybody in Israel shout. And the city will be yours. This reminds me of that story when a guy he falls off a cliff and he just happens to grab onto a branch. And he's calling out. He's saying, is anybody there? Is anybody there? And finally he realizes nobody's up there. He says, God, are you there? And he hears this voice, let go of the branch. He says, God, are you there? I need help. Let go of the branch. I can't get any deeper voice. You know it's me. I can't help it. Let go of the branch. Then the guy looks up again. He says, is there anybody else up there? You know, this is the kind of story that gives you that kind of feeling. Isn't it? It's like that kind of thing. It's like Joshua. He's got to face the city. He's got to face all of this. God tells him, march around it and shout. And it's done. You know, and you'd think that Joshua would kind of turn his head and he goes, is there anybody else? Have you got another plan? But Joshua had faith. And so what he did was, he did exactly that thing. Seventh day, they marched around, they shouted. It says the walls fell down flat. It was like they were squished down, like God Himself just got up there and went, phew. And they conquered the city. Joshua acted in faith. Could you imagine him going to the commanders of his army now? Okay, guys, this is what we're doing. This is the plan, the battle plan. Tomorrow morning, we are getting up, first light, and we are marching around the city, and nobody's to say a word. The priests are going to blow the horn, but nobody's going to say anything. Then we'll come back here, we'll have lunch. Can you imagine the people? I mean, really, the Israelites. What's gotten into Joshua? He had too much to drink. I mean, you know what I mean? It's like anything like that. And especially by the sixth day. Can you imagine getting out there marching on the sixth day? And you're thinking, this is really stupid. This is really, really stupid. All the people are looking over the wall. They're looking down there. They're worried. They got their arrows. They're all ready. And we're just marching around the city. This is so stupid. And then the seventh day, it's like, you know, they go around that thing once, twice, three times. And they're going, oh, man. It's like, I mean, could you imagine what you were thinking? What would you have been thinking? The sixth time. The seventh time. And then you stop, and the priests blow their horns, and Joshua says, shout! And all of a sudden a rumbling comes, and you watch those walls come down. Why did God wait for 7 days? Why did He put them through that 7 days? Why wasn't it just once? One of those divine delay moments. Those things you think about where God is doing something in them as well. Can you trust me? You ever experience any delays to your praise? To your prayers? Where you're wondering, why is it taking you so long? God could have done that on the first day. He could have done that without them marching around. You get it? And there's a lesson here in all of this, too. There's a lesson here out of that story of faith. I'm going to quit. You see, like my father and my parents and the religion I grew up in, we can look at stories like that and go, from a distance, go, man, God sure was great, wasn't He? Sure is great that God acted like that. and go on and live our lives as though God wasn't even present, wasn't alive. We don't, you know, we could do that. And there are multitudes of people that do that. They fill our churches. We could be like that. Isn't it great that God acted that way? Isn't it great that Jesus healed the sick man? Isn't it great that those kind of miracles took place? Oh, I have a bill here to pay. Mr. Banker, would you give me a loan so I can pay my bill? And we go on acting as though there were no God, there were no... Somebody asked me a question. If somebody collapsed in your church on a Sunday morning, and it wasn't because of the Spirit, what would be the first thing you would do? Is the first thing you'd do is pick up the phone and call an ambulance? Or would you stop and pray? What do we do when we face problems and circumstances? Is the first thing we do turn to God? Like we really believe? What happens is, it happens like this. We do you'll hear people, I've done everything else, I might as well pray. So that you can respond that way. The other is to think that, hey, this gives us, I'm going to march around the city of Paso Robles tomorrow. I'm going to march around that Mercedes-Benz out there and claim it. I mean, you know, they can use it as a model and think that. But see, Joshua didn't do that. He didn't walk into, he didn't get across the river and then stand there and look at Jericho and go, this is the plan. I'm going to march around that thing and do it. Notice also that he didn't go after that was done. Great, let's go to the next city and let's start the march. You see, this wasn't an act of some kind of, well, this is the way to do it. It was an act of obedience to a word that God gave for him. Which is really the lesson of faith. Because you see, God is a real person. And we are in relationship with God. Not in a relationship with a series of rules and regulations, a book. We're in relationships with a living God who speaks to us and asks us to obey. That's the message here. We've got a big God. And so when we face whatever we face in life, rather than looking at a rule book somewhere, thinking that I can just do this or I can make God work, it's like, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to handle this? And then do it. That's the message of Hebrews. Faith. Faith. What is God looking for in a man or a woman? Man or a woman who will trust and obey. And God finds a people like that, a man or a woman like that, anything is possible. There's an old hymn they used to sing. It goes like this. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. You heard that before. Try it again. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Let's pray. Let's all stand together here. We had no difficult times. The word trust wouldn't be there. We would never have to exert it. But the idea of trust is that we will face things that are bigger than us. You never faced anything that was bigger than you. Why would you have to trust? But it's when you face things that are bigger than you. You don't know what the future is. You don't know what that's going to do, but God calls you, trust me. It doesn't look like anything's going to work out here. It's kind of like the people marching around there. This is silly. And the word from God is trust. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for this day. And I just ask your blessing on your people. We are your people. And Lord, we've exerted faith today because many people are here because they have shown faith by walking into these doors, by driving here this morning. Lord, I pray that you will just bless them and fill their hearts with the knowledge of your love. And Lord, as we face everyday situations that we would normally take into our own hands, that we'd normally try to figure out some way to do, would you speak gently to us and remind us if we just trust you? Because you are trustworthy. Bless your people, and as we go from this place, let us take this relationship we have with you, with us, and live it out in the world in which we live.